Like to be opening your Bibles tonight, the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, 4th chapter. That's where we're going to read from in just a moment. And look at a couple of places there in Matthew's Gospel. We'll get started together this evening. Matthew, chapter 4 to begin with. And while you're getting settled in and getting your Bible opened up or booted up or downloaded or however you do it these days, good to see you this evening. For our visitors, we're glad that you are here. Appreciate your presence. You are an encouragement to us, and we pray that we have been the same to you this evening. Good to be gathered together, second time today. Worship God. What we pray is in spirit and in truth. And now to tremble at his word for just a few moments. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Just a couple of lines here to get started with this evening. In Matthew 4 and verse 18, Matthew writes that as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but when Jesus first really begins in earnest his apostolic ministry, and the way the Gospels tell the story, his baptism is just recently taken place. He has officially inaugurated his messianic work. He has come into the world to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And then, of course, at the end of those 3 or so years, to give his life a ransom for many. At the beginning of this process, after he has been publicly revealed through the baptism of John to be the Messiah, as he's entering into his messianic ministry officially and publicly, one of the first things that he does is he begins to gather disciples. And he doesn't gather disciples just because everybody needs an entourage to be taken seriously. He doesn't start collecting people just because you need some numbers to get a movement going, especially with this initial special small little band of 12 men that he gathers and sorts out. He calls them explicitly, Matthew tells us, to be fishers of men. To, after he is gone, to continue to push the good news of the kingdom of God, to continue to tell the lost that light has come into the world and there's a way for them to be saved. And so at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, at the beginning of Jesus' messianic work, one of the first things that Jesus needs to do is not just say, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand, or call sinners to the gospel of God. What he does is he begins to gather followers who will not just obey him and fear him, but who will also talk about him, who will spread the good news of who he is and what he's done and what it means. And by that same token, then, when you come to the end of Matthew's gospel, and at the very end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew's gospel then ends in this way. Those men who are specially gathered at the beginning of the story, he now sends out, beginning of verse 16, in Matthew 28, beginning of verse 16, when the 11 disciples, this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, when the 11 disciples, why 11? Well, Judas is gone. When the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." In other words, the time has come. You are fishers of men now. I leave, you continue on the work that I gathered you especially by name to do once upon a time. All these years of walking with me, learning from me, and witnessing my acts, and pondering my death, and overcoming the scandal of the crucifixion, and with the amazing event of the resurrection. All that's in the past now. Jesus, as he returns to God's right hand, basically says, now is the time. You are not just to continue obeying and following and fearing me. You're to talk about me. You're to share with others the significance of who I am and what I've done. All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Keep talking, keep sharing, keep pointing others to me. What you've seen me do, and the way I've talked about God and God's things and God's business, the way I have faced opposition, even faced death for the sake of telling people the truth about God and about the world and how it is. You go now and you do the same. Once I called you, remember, once I called you, I said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, now's the time, Jesus says. I want you to go out and I want you to do that. So what I want to talk with you about for the few minutes that we have together this evening is continuing to share. Because God's people, there's nothing particularly unique about the Gospels. Oh, sure, they uniquely had an unrepeatable ministry. To them alone was given the Spirit, and through the Spirit, the ability to reveal and make known the Word of God, to record what we now call the New Testament. To them was uniquely given that ability. But one of the things that even the book of Acts makes clear, the way Acts tells the story, is nobody needed the Spirit of God miraculously to tell others about Jesus. Indeed, in Acts chapter 8, one of the things that becomes very clear, the way Luke tells the story about the early church, is that as the early church was persecuted there in Jerusalem, and as the opposition got worse after the death of Stephen, Christians in general scattered from Jerusalem, and Luke makes sure that we understand they went everywhere preaching the word. Disciples are not just moral people. Disciples of Jesus are not just people who do good and worship regularly. Disciples of Jesus are people who talk about who God is and what he's done in their lives and how he's accomplished that through Jesus of Nazareth. And so you and I, to be what God has called us to be is more than just being here on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's more than just attending Bible class. It's more than just avoiding sin and doing good. It's talking to others and sharing others about Jesus. And for a lot of people, the challenge is we're not against that in principle. We have no problem with that idea. But that's an intimidating thing to do for a lot of reasons for many of us. For some of us, it's just a shyness factor. We get uncomfortable around people. We get nervous talking to others. And it's just out of our comfort zone. For some of us, we call it a knowledge issue. I don't know what I would say. What happens if I ask a question? I don't know the answer to. And so some of us wave off because of the knowledge issue. We just don't think that we know enough. And yet, in the few minutes that we have together this evening, I want to talk with you about three or four things that help us to do a better job of making a difference with the gospel, because God's people are not just people who worship and do right. God's people are people who talk, who bear witness about him and about his son to the world. And there's always been that way, and it must always be that way until Jesus returns and the world ends. One of the things I want you to think about with me, though, just as we merge into or move into thinking about how we can make a difference in the world and make a difference in people's lives with the power of the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Jesus, is I want you to think about maybe, especially if you're a Christian as an adult, you became a Christian as an adult, I want you to think back about who influenced you, the person who had the influence on you to become a Christian the first time. I want you to think about that just for a moment. Most people who come to God, especially those who come to God as adults, but even those of us who grew up around it, very few people actually just pick up the Bible out of the blue, start reading and say, oh wow, everything must change. Most of us come to God, even if we've been reading the Bible, ultimately because of the influence of somebody in our life. We come into contact with somebody who's a Christian. Maybe it was a family member who was a Christian. Maybe it was a friend, coworker, neighbor. Maybe we married a Christian. But most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, even those of us who grew up in it, it's the power of the influence of our parents, their teaching, their example, their mentoring, their guidance. But virtually all of us who are Christians, virtually all of us have to acknowledge the influence of somebody who talked to us, somebody who shared with us, somebody who pointed us, somebody who mentored us, for us to become what we have become in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about something this morning, this evening. The person who influenced you to become a Christian, to obey the gospel, how did they act? How did they handle you? Did they know the answer to every question you had? Were they confrontational? Were they blunt? I will tell you, one of the things that I have noticed over the years is that one of the most powerful ways to influence people for the gospel is not with overwhelming knowledge necessarily. It's not even with necessarily just blunt confrontation. One of the best ways and most effective ways to influence people with the gospel is when people can see your passion for it in your life, when they can see that this is not just something that you're doing because you feel a duty to do it. Or they know that you have to do it, or, you know, if you're going to be true to your religion, you have to say this is wrong. But when they see that this really matters to you, that this is not just habit, this is not just tradition or custom, something you're comfortable with, something you do on the weekends because you got nothing better to do, you don't like to fish or golf, that this matters. That this deeply is a part of who and what you are and how you live. I will tell you, ladies, one of the things I've noticed over the years is that beyond knowledge and even beyond just the power of a good life in and of itself, communicating with people is really about them seeing the passion that you have, that this matters to you. Now, passion, again, we hear that word passion sometimes, and we think, well, that's excitability. That's waving hands and pounding table and charisma and things like that. No, it's just people being able to see how much something matters to you and to me. When we understand that, I think it takes a lot of the pressure off of us, pressure that we generally put on ourselves, that need not be, but takes the pressure off, that holds us back from being more effective and more active and talking to people about God. I want to talk to you about four or so points very quickly, the few minutes that we have left this evening, about making a difference with the gospel. Number one, I want to talk to you just a minute about recognizing the limits of our role and work in spreading the good news. Again, sometimes we put too much pressure on ourselves to have all the answers and to be perfect and this and that and the other, and we miss the point sometimes. Ultimately, we miss the point that our role and our work is ultimately limited. We don't have to do it all. We don't have to do everything and do it perfectly all the time to do this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one of Paul's expositions about how the gospel is to be shared and spread. Remember in 1 Corinthians, in the early chapters, it actually starts all the way back in chapter 1. We're going to be in chapter 3. But all the way back in chapter 1, the larger context of Corinthians, Paul's writing a letter to this church that has come to place too much emphasis on preachers. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And they're very much invested in, and we sometimes colloquially call it, preacheritis. You know, they all have their favorite preacher, and that's their guy, and they follow, and they brag on. And we sometimes, I've known people who still do that to this day. Well, Brother So-and-so baptized me, or I was taught by Brother So-and-so. I grew up on Brother So-and-so's preaching. And so all well and good to have great respect for people who have made a difference in our lives. But you can cross that line where you make the messenger more important than the message. And that's what had happened in Corinth. And so the Corinthians were literally fracturing their fellowship among the congregation, among the church there, on the basis of their adherence and their being closer, considering more important their favorite preacher than the gospel that was meant to unite them all. By the time you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as Paul has been systematically working on demolishing this idea of Christians overemphasizing the messenger to the neglect of the message, or above all, to the neglect of the one the message points to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says this, and I think this is a very helpful thing for those who struggle with the courage and the conviction to share their faith. Paul says this, he says in 1 Corinthians 3 beginning of verse 6, he says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And so I come along and I one of the things that I do is I like to start, and one of the things I think God has charged me with is I start churches where there have been no churches before. I come into an area where the gospel, remember, this is the first century, the gospel is brand new at this point. I go into areas where the gospel has not yet gone, and I convert, and I work on converting the earliest Christians and getting that congregation started, and then I move on. That's what I believe God has given me to do. That's basically what Paul says. I plant. Apollos waters. Apollos is good at not necessarily starting congregations from scratch, but he's really good because he's an eloquent man, learned in the scriptures. He's really good at coming in and taking a group, maybe an immature group, and moving them towards maturity. He's great at coming along and watering, and that's great. That's good. Apollos is good at that. I plant, Apollos waters, but at the end of the day, it's God who gives the growth, God who causes the growth. Keep reading now, verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, even though we do different roles sometimes in church growth or the kinds of teaching that we do, some people are better at evangelizing, some people are better at teaching Bible classes to Christians, people who are Christians already, whatever. He who plants and he who waters, we're ultimately one. It's one project, one purpose, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are, listen now, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. We are God's fellow workers. I think one of the things that happens sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, is that we put too much pressure on ourselves as though salvation depends upon how well we spread the message, as though everything and everything alone hinges upon us and our persuasiveness and our eloquence and our knowledge and our likability and our charisma and all of these kinds of things. And already in the first century, where there was a temptation to elevate certain teachers above others in the early church, Paul comes along and says, at the end of the day, all of us, including even apostles, by the way, are God, merely God's fellow workers. The real burden isn't on us. The real importance, in a sense, is not us. Ultimately, God, and by the way, if you read the Bible much, you recognize already that God is a specialist. God loves to take the weak and flimsy efforts of his people and make something much better, much bigger, much grander out of it than what it would be on its own pure human effort. God causes the growth. Paul repeats it in verse 6, repeats it in verse 7, and then comes back in verse 9 and says, we are God's fellow workers. What he's doing finally by this point is moving the emphasis, and by the way, and thus moving the pressure for performance off of people, even his people, even apostles. But ultimately, God gives the increase, God gives the growth. And I'll tell you, when you understand the implications of what Paul is saying here about the actual limits of what the preacher, the apostle, the elder, the deacon, the evangelist, the individual Christian sharing their faith, what the limits of that actually are, it's liberating. The implications of what Paul is saying here are that we don't have to judge by the results that we can see. For all you know, you may just be one part, you may just be one person who gives somebody a spark. You plant an idea, you plant a seed that somebody else God may allow come into your contact's life that may water, that may cause it to grow or germinate. You may plant a seed and it may be years before somebody comes around to realizing the significance of what you tried to share with them 10, 20 years in the past. We too often, we want to judge by results. I'm no good at this because nobody ever obeys the gospel when I talk to them about it. How do you know that? How many people are you still in contact with from high school, from college, from your first job, your second job, your third job, from your first neighborhood, your second neighborhood, your third neighborhood? How do you know that? How do you know that the seed you didn't plant? I mean, you stay in contact with everybody you've ever met and worked with and known in your life? How do you know that? We just assume. We just assume. Life is hard. Life is hard, and sometimes it's only in the hard times that some hearts will be open to God. You plant the seed, and the watering may come from somebody else or some other way. And maybe, for all you know, you're just God's fellow worker. Your job wasn't ultimately to close the deal. Your job was to start the process that will be closed by somebody else. You don't know that. Neither do I. You guys, we need to recognize the limits of our role and our work. We are really just God's fellow workers. It's God's project, and God will accomplish what he intends to accomplish if his people will just have enough faith to trust him, to step out of our comfort zone sometimes, and just tell people what we do know and what we're passionate about, which we are hopefully passionate about. And we will just simply tell people, you know, listen, my life has changed for the better. This is what God does for my life. This is my answer to why the death of a loved one, why losing my job, why financial reversals, why my life not turning out the way I intended it to be, why setbacks don't ruin me. This is the freedom I found in Christ. This is the power of moral living and what I've seen it do. Yes, on the surface, I know it looks like I'm having no fun, but let me tell you why. I have a joy that passes all understanding. Let me talk to you about that a little bit. And let God cause the growth. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we too often, we put too much pressure on ourselves because we think it's all about us and everything depends upon us, and it doesn't. And it never has. Make a difference with the gospel. Number one, we just need to recognize the limits of our role and our work. Number two, we need to pray about our participation in God's work. And after all, it is, Paul makes very clear, God's work. And you and I are merely invited to participate in with God in what he is doing. It's not our project. It's not about whether or not we get personal satisfaction or we get the satisfaction of seeing the results the way we think they ought to be manifested. We are merely co-workers and graciously invited to join the maker of heaven and earth in what he is trying to do in human history. It's actually an astounding invitation we've been issued and offered to be God's co-participants and what he's trying to do in creation. In Matthew chapter 9, going back to the gospel we started with this evening, Jesus, in beginning of verse Verse 36, Matthew records that Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They needed the good news. They needed to know who Jesus was and what he could accomplish in their lives. And he said then to his disciples, remember these guys who he's called around to make fishers of men. He says to them as he's looking out and seeing these people in such desperate spiritual plight, needing the good news that he embodies and carries. Says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. There are so many people who want and need this, but the workers are few. Therefore, get busy. Now, that's not actually the first thing he says. He doesn't actually say, go out and get busy. The first thing he says in a response to the realization of the overwhelming scope and scale of what needs to be done is, verse 38, basically pray. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. I will tell you, maybe it's just maybe more revealing more about my personal experience as a Christian than I ought. But honestly, it seems that my personal experience as well as my co-traveling with fellow Christians is that too often we, from the best of motives and with the best of intentions and designs, we too often are quicker to work and try to do good than we are to pray about good. We're Americans. Americans are can-do people. We don't like to talk. We make fun of Washington death by committee. We're people of action. We get things done. We see a need, we meet it. And yet in the Bible, even when there is something important to be done, Jesus doesn't say, look at how overwhelming this is. We should do something. He says, look how overwhelming this is. Let's pray about it. Let's talk to God about it first. Let's pray to God because, again, the work is God's. And before we go out, if we're going to do the work the right way, we've got to understand we are God's co-workers. This is not our project or our agenda. Prayer is powerful because prayer, again, it attunes our hearts to God's things and God's ways, draws us back to God's purposes, purifies our motives and our perspectives. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 15, and to be fair, Paul's writing to Christians, but I still think his prayer overall, the prayer that he describes here, that he offers well and calls for the Ephesians to share in, this prayer well encapsulates the importance of praying even when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing and praying as we enter into a work that we need to be doing. In Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 15, there the apostle says this. He says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Specifically, watch what he says next in verse 17. Specifically what I'm praying for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of a revelation in the knowledge of him, that you may see the way God sees, that you may know what God knows and what God wants you to know. And I'll tell you, that has practical applications for how we go about talking to others about God, because by the time you get to the end of Ephesians in chapter 6, when Paul brings us to a close in Ephesians 6 and verse 19, he puts it this way. He says, now, and pray on my behalf. See, he's back to praying again. Pray on my behalf, he asks those Christians, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, as it's necessary for me to speak. Now, isn't that astounding? Here's a man who's already suffered so much for the gospel. Here's a man who's been an apostle for a long time. This isn't his first day in the office. He's been doing this for a while. And yet, even so, probably especially because he so well understands, I am merely a co-worker with God in this project. Let's keep praying that we understand what God's about, what God wants. And above all, y'all keep praying for me too, that I may speak rightly and well and wisely and frankly and boldly as I ought. Keep praying that I talk to people about Jesus the way they need to hear about Jesus. Isn't that astounding? You think Paul, gift of the Spirit, writes Bible. I mean, he writes this stuff. He's written books by now. He's been working the Spirit. He's done miracles. He's suffered much, sacrificed much. He's experienced. And yet he says, still, pray for me that I still keep on learning how well to talk to people about Jesus. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but if that's true of the Apostle Paul, that's certainly true of me. And I bet that's true of you too. Too often we put too much pressure on ourselves when it comes to talking to others about Jesus, and part of the reason we put pressure on ourselves is we're not praying about what God has asked us to do. Number three, make a difference with the gospel, you have to get personal. You have to get personal. Too often, for a lot of us, when we want to talk to people about the gospel, too often we don't want to get personally involved with them too much. We want to give them a sales pitch, which, by the way, people can tell a sales pitch a mile away. Whether I'm trying to sell you yard care or whether I'm trying to sell you a religious belief, people can tell when they're getting a canned speech. They can tell when you're just another customer on the list, when somebody's just trying to meet a quota. I had a guy show up on my doorstep just this weekend trying to sell me some service. And I already liked the company I used for the service that he was offering. Wasn't really interested in changing. He cost more already, which means he already didn't have the deal, but just trying to be cordial and friendly. I'd ask him questions about his service and this and that, and this is what my service does, how do you handle that? And you know, one of the most off-putting things about the experience was, number one, he would never let me actually ask my question completely. And then number two, even when I got to finish the question, I could always thought I was getting a canned response that may or may not. Yeah, it's kind of politicians do this too. You know, a canned talking point response that may or may not actually address what I am asking. Biggest turnoff of the whole thing, and bless his heart, he was young, he was trying. But it was off-putting. I could tell I was just being worked. He wasn't actually responding to what my concerns were about what he was trying to sell me. I would get a talking point, and he was probably hoping and praying that the talking point somehow got to the question I was asking. He was a salesman, and I was a mark. We know that in life. And yet too often we approach people the same way with the gospel. And people can tell. And people know. People's lives are most likely to be changed, not even by the overwhelming force of our arguments, true and right and even persuasive though they may be in the way we may offer them. People are much more likely to change when we get personal with them, when we are transparent with them about who we are and why we believe and how we live and how God's changed our lives, how we've made mistakes and we've tried to overcome them with God's help. And when we're willing to listen to them and what their questions are. No talking point answers. So the concerns I sometimes get, and I understand why people sometimes they'll ask me for, you know, what do I say to this question? Well, I can give you the points or how you answer that question. But the problem is you go to somewhere with a canned response, you're going to get a canned response back from them. It's not impressive when we offer canned responses to people's situation. And by the way, Jesus doesn't do that. The apostles don't do that. Just one quick example of that, Luke chapter 19, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's traveling to Jerusalem for the last time. He meets Zacchaeus in the town of Jericho. Remember that story, the wee little man? Oh, we all know about Zacchaeus, the wee little man. And the wee little man was he. And so Jesus entered Jericho. He's passing through. Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, he was rich. Which in that context, when you say chief tax collector and rich, means extortion. Means theft. Means he's abused his position. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. He was short. He couldn't see Jesus. So he runs ahead, gets up in the sycamore tree to see him. And Jesus was about to pass that way, Luke tells us. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, repent, change your life. I'm right, you're wrong. No questions. This is just the way it is. That's not what he does. Zacchaeus hurried, come down. Today I must stay at your house. And he hurried, he came down, and he received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's going to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. You think Zacchaeus knew what people in town thought of him? I'm pretty sure he did. Which makes it all the more powerful when he recognized how Jesus didn't see him. As just somebody to be written off, ignored, marginalized, given the stock answer, repent or else. And when they all saw it, they began to grumble. But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Lord, behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. The way Luke tells the story, he wants to make sure we understand, and he and Luke underscores the scandal that Jesus risks to seek and save the lost, to get personal with somebody whose life is a repudiation of his culture, his people, his religion, his God. He is a collaborator with the Roman authorities. He uses his power to swindle the weak and the vulnerable. I will make it right, Lord. I'll change. Jesus cares for Zacchaeus. He gets personal with Zacchaeus, who in turn changes his life and who he is and how he lives. the transformation that was possible because of what he experienced in a personal encounter with Jesus. Jesus was willing to take time, stop the trip to the cross, to spend an afternoon with a man who needed not just a canned answer and the circuit speech, but he needed somebody who would personally overcome the scandal of his life and how he's living and make him realize that he is important to God despite who he is and what he's done. And number four, fourthly and finally this evening, you want to make a difference with the gospel. Number four, quickly and finally, understand that the good news is big news. The good news is big news. You want to really influence people when you talk to them about Jesus? Don't just talk about morality and how they need to change what they're doing. And don't just wade into the hot button issues of this day. Abortion is an abomination and homosexuality is an affront to God and a violation of nature. And don't just talk to them about how wrong they are and how much they need to change. Talk to them about how big the good news is. Something I've been talking to the Ephesians class on Sunday mornings about, especially what Paul's doing in the book of Ephesians, underscoring that it's not what happens in Jesus of Nazareth is not just salvation from sins for individuals. It's literally a resetting of reality. It's God's eternal purpose. The coming of Jesus, his work and his coming return, literally gives meaning and purpose and definition and direction to all of human history. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul continues that prayer that he was offering and encouraging. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know not just how deep your sins are and how much God will forgive you, but that you will know what is the hope of his calling, that you'll know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You understand how big Jesus is, and the good news about him is. Do you understand how big it is, Paul says? It's not just about Jesus died to forgive you your sins. He crushed the serpent's head at the cross. All the demonic and satanic powers, all the forces of evil have been overcome, demoted, and demolished. And what happened at the cross? The name of Jesus has not just implications for your personal salvation when you confess it. It has implications for the reordering of reality. As he even now is far above all rule and authority, power, and dominion. And every name of his name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. I'll tell you what, when you can tell people, hey, listen, I know what the meaning of life is. I'm not just here to tell you you're wrong and you need to change. I can tell you what it's all about. I can help you make sense of the headlines. You know the way you've been taught history in school? I'll help you tie it all together. Listen, I'm not just somebody who won't do fun stuff and is always the killjoy at the office party. I have an overarching perspective on reality. I'm not just a combatively disagreeable about how the world could worship God. Ephesians 3, Paul continues on with this great idea, the big picture of the good news. Chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Verse 3, that by the revelation that was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote in brief, by referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, I want you to notice here that the big picture is not just you can be saved from your sins. Watch what he says next. To be specific, what's the great mystery? What has God finally made known? He's made known what the meaning of life is. Not just for you individually, but for humanity collectively. Why is the world here? Why is there something rather than nothing? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, not just obey or else, not just change your life or you're going to get it. It was given to me the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church not just a place for people to come and wait out the storm and have the fire pass over. That in the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers, the authorities, and the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access to him through faith. Tell you what, it makes world peace look like way too small and insignificant of something to wish for in comparison. God's come to fix the world. The gospel is about God giving justice to the weak and the vulnerable and the suffering. The gospel is about stopping wars and bringing true peace. The gospel is about breaking down barriers, ending strife and division, remedying hate, ridding existence and reality of evil. The good news isn't just you need to stop sinning. The good news is our God reigns and is fixing to reassert his rule and love and justice and peace and mercy over all of reality for all of eternity. It's not just good news that you don't have to go to hell. It's big news that reality is finally going to be fixed. That I have a perspective, and you can have a perspective on why this world is the way it is, that helps you make sense, not just of every specific injustice and tragedy that happens, but helps you account for the magnitude of the evil and the innocent suffering that happens. The mystery's been revealed. The world makes sense, not in every specific detail, but it makes sense in terms of I understand where it's all going and why it's all happening and what God intends to do about it. Too often we get bogged down in the details first, and we fail to help people understand what the gospel is really about. It's big news. The authority of God has been reasserted over the world in rebellion. And by the way, if you're trying to help people come to God, help them understand that the first issue is not about how we should worship or even specific deals about how to obey the gospel. The real first issue is, do you understand that Jesus claims all authority, and are you willing to submit to it? So when people understand that, the real question is, who is the authority in your life? All the details fall into place after that. Once you accept Jesus' authority, you don't argue or wrestle with what I want or what I think or how I hope or feel. It's what the Lord said. All authority given to me in heaven and on earth. It's good news and it's big news. And if you want to make it part of your life this evening, if you want to change your life on the basis of the deep, eternal significance of the fact that God became flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, brought meaning and purpose to the mess of history, has offered us a way of escape, and you're willing this evening to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, not just an intellectual belief, but an acknowledgement of his authority over your life, we'll be happy as you repent of your sins in your heart to baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins this evening, and you can become part of the kingdom of God as you acknowledge in your obedience to the gospel that the Lord reigns. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but your life does not reflect the confession you made once upon a time of the authority of Jesus over your life. You have violated the law of your Lord. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed him this evening. We can pray with you, for you, encourage you, study with you, whatever you need be. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.